There is a chart that we sometimes use with the study, and the chart has a lap chart available with it, but it takes generally about 30 sessions to go through the chart, and this weekend we only have about 5 sessions, so you'll understand that we're skipping a lot of material to get from Egypt to Canaan. What we're trying to do is look at the highlights, and I trust that if your interest is piqued this weekend, you'll go back and make a study like this on your own. It is a fascinating, instructive study, and gives us a great foundation in the Old Testament to study the New Testament. And so I want to encourage you, after the weekend is over, to go back and to re-examine these things and perhaps finish the study in your own study time. Well, to bring us up to date as to where we have been thus far, we left off this morning with the children of Israel realizing that God had provided manna for them. And you'll recall this manna fell for 40 years faithfully on every day except the Sabbath day. And they were to gather double the amount on the day before the Sabbath and use what they gathered the day before the Sabbath for their Sabbath provision. They were to gather an omer for every man. That's about 2 quarts. And this manna was described as something like a sweet wafer. And it does, in many respects, represent for us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've also been given water. And every provision for their journey now is being made by a loving Heavenly Father who knows all about them, who knows what their needs are. When we look at chapter 12, we're reminded that God provided for them salvation from Egypt. In chapter 14, He provided security so that they could actually see that they had been delivered. When we look at chapter 16, where the manna has fallen, He has given them sustenance. And this evening we'd like to look at the Lord's provision of sanctification for His people. What about the journey that they are about to take through the wilderness and the conflicts they will have with other nations around them? Remember, these are types and shadows. And so when the children of Israel has a conflict with a nation, the way we apply it in our lives is, how do believers in this day and age have conflict in their lives? Generally, it's spiritual, where for them it was national. I'd like to begin reading in chapter 17 and verse 8, if you would find that spot, please, in the book of Exodus. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, meaning the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. To this point, there have been no fights for the children of Israel. Remember, when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt under bondage, the Lord fought for them. salvation from start to finish is all the Lord's work. It is a finished work provided for us. And when we come to an understanding of just how perfect that work is, we begin to enjoy it. Remember when the scriptures say that God created all that there is in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested? And the book of Hebrews says that He entered into His rest. Did God rest on the seventh day because He was tired? No, He rested on the seventh day after creation, because at least 11 times in the opening verses of the book of Genesis, it says, "And God saw all that He had done, and it was good. It was very good. It was good. It was very good." And on the seventh day, after everything was created, it says God rested, because there was nothing left to be done. All the work was finished. There was nothing that could be added to it. When we come to the book of Hebrews, the same thought is given to us. God entered into His rest. And there we're encouraged by the writer of Hebrews to enter into His rest, the rest of salvation. Beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and did the work that God the Father gave Him to do, He laid down His life and shed His blood for you and me. And when He said, "It is finished," that was the Lord Jesus Christ resting, because there was nothing else to be added to it. Like a painter putting in the last brushstroke of a masterpiece, and he stands back and says, "It's finished. Nothing else can be added to it." When the Lord Jesus laid down His life and cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, God the Father declared, "It's done." Beloved, there is nothing we can do to add to it. We simply enter into it by faith, and we receive the blessings of salvation by faith. That's Exodus chapter 12. That's salvation. Then we come to chapter 14, where the children of Israel needed to see with their own eyes that Pharaoh and all of his chariots of war were overthrown. And there they saw with their own eyes. We call that certainty. And then we looked this morning at the satisfaction that God provided for His people. The manna, a type of Christ. He wants us to be satisfied. I can say with assurance this evening that God wants every one of us to know that you're saved. He wants every one of us to know that we are eternally secure. Someone has written, when we get to heaven, we may be more happy, but not more secure. We're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And then He wants us to be satisfied. He wants us to have attractive lives. Lives that are joyful and victorious. Lives that are attractive to the unsaved, so that we speak well of Christ. In order for that to happen, there are certain battles that have to be fought. The first battle for the children of Israel is here in chapter 17. Now, I read the verse 8 and following. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." They came out. They were a nomadic, traveling, warring people. They actually come from the line of Esau. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and they stand in Scripture as a type of the flesh, that which fights against God. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us out men, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." Now it's very instructive to see this type. Moses, the deliverer, is sitting on the top of the hill. Joshua and the men of war are down fighting with Amalek, and Moses' arms grow weary. And as long as he can hold his arms up, Joshua is winning. When his arms begin to sink, Joshua begins to lose. So Aaron and Hur place a rock beneath Moses so that he can sit down, and they hold up his arms in prayer. And that's how the battle is won. Prayer. From the Old Testament to the New. And it's God's purpose that Amalek would be destroyed and that they would no longer trouble the people of God. This is a type of the flesh warring against us in our lives as Christians. Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight if we didn't have to deal with the flesh? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were no temptations? We wouldn't have to worry about those old ingrained habits that have followed us right into the Christian life. Our old ways of thinking. Our old predispositions to certain conditions in life. Hebrews chapter 12 says there is such a thing as a besetting sin. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And there he speaks of that sin or that type of sin that apparently keeps reoccurring in our lives to kick us off track, to beset us is the word, or to set us aside. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't have to deal with the flesh? Beloved, one day that will be true. In heaven, when we're raptured, our bodies are going to be instantly, in a moment, transfigured. We're going to receive a new and glorified body that is no longer hindered by the flesh. That new and glorified body will go up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we are looking forward to that day, aren't we? Perhaps it's almost always said, the Lord is coming, and it could be tonight. We'll see Him in the air, face to face. Faith will be turned to sight. My, to see Him face to face. Fanny Crosby wrote over 5,000 hymns in her lifetime. As you know, she lived to be well into her 90s, but she was blind from the time she was just a child. Someone came to her and said, Ms. Crosby, what are you looking forward to most about getting to heaven? Is it to see the face of the Lord Jesus? She said, no, I've walked with Him for so long, it seems to me that I already know what He looks like. What I'm looking forward to most is being in a body that is not hindered by sin and flesh. Then I can see Him like I ought to see Him. You and I tonight as believers are a redeemed soul, redeemed at the moment of salvation, living in an unredeemed body, the flesh. The flesh is a principle that Paul enlarges upon in the book of Romans, especially chapter 6 and 7, and there he describes the flesh as not so much this body, this instrument that we can touch, but flesh as a principle. It's the unredeemed part of us. We all have the flesh, and the flesh has not improved one bit from the moment we were saved. The flesh is all that it was in our unsaved days. That's why if we as believers get out of fellowship with the Lord and allow our hearts to grow cold and forsake the place of prayer and Bible study and begin to run with the wrong group and etc. We can begin to do the same things we did in our unsaved days. We are capable of committing those sins. We are still hindered by the flesh. And so here in Exodus chapter 17, the picture is the conflict that the children of Israel had with the war with Amalek, the Amalekites coming out against them to war against them. So our responsibility as Bible students is to find the latest word on any subject in the Old Testament. And having started here in Exodus 17, I'd like to ask you to turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll make our way toward the New Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and this also is a very familiar passage. Remember the name Amalek. Amalek. He was the grandson of Esau. He stands as a picture of the flesh. And now the Amalekites are a people that descended from Esau and Amalek. And we can trace them through the Bible. And probably the next place we find them is 1 Samuel 15, and I'll read rather quickly if you would follow along from verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel," a direct reference to Exodus chapter 17. "I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." Almost as if to say, Amalek ambushed the Egyptian or the Israelites on their way out of Egypt. So that's verse 2. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Look down, please, to verse 7. "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But," verse 9, "Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." So it could be said that yes, King Saul did battle with Amalek, and he destroyed most of the Amalekites, but he allowed King Agag to live. And because of this, God rejected Saul from being king. And later, that very familiar verse we read in verse 22 of this chapter, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And then there is, I think, a very revealing passage in verse 23. "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." In chapter 15, Saul rebelled against the Lord. But what did he do toward the end of his life after Samuel had died? Remember his interview with the witch of Endor? God says in dealing with Saul, the beginning point of rebellion is sin. But when rebellion reaches its full-blown condition, it is as witchcraft. And that is exactly what Saul did. Then we're told that stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness. The seed is stubbornness. The full-blown deed is idolatry. And the children of Israel, in their stubbornness, would not go into the land of promise. And later they became guilty of idolatry. God was giving Saul a solemn warning. Here's the test. Kill the Amalekites. Kill Agag. Destroy all of them because they are a wicked people. Extra-biblical historians tell us that by this time the Amalekites were a diseased, corrupted people. And the Lord wanted his people to have nothing to do with them. It may be hard for us to understand how God could ask for an entire people to be destroyed. But let me remind you that God in His grace gives individuals and nations a season to repent. While the cup of the iniquity of one nation is being filled to overflowing, God is raising up another nation to execute His judgment on that nation. This takes place all through the Old Testament. And here God had said to Saul, "For the well-being of my people, destroy them." And Saul, in his incomplete obedience, said, "I will allow Agag to live." Now, years and years go by. We have to go to the end of the book of 1 Samuel to see the end of the story. And if you would please look at chapter 31. And I'll read from verse 1. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishu, Saul's sons. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, 'Draw thy sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was very much afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it." Now, there is some debate. Commentators take different positions. Did Saul die at this point at his own hand? Now, if you would turn to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And beginning with verse 4. "David said unto him, 'How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me.' And he answered, 'The people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also.' And David said unto the young man who told him, 'How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?' And the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, "Here am I." And he said unto him, "Who art thou?" And I answered him, "I am an" what? "An Amalekite." Now, I believe personally that Saul did die a suicide. I believe he did fall upon his own sword and die. But this Amalekite, coming upon the scene, hoping to ingratiate himself with David, knowing that Saul and David were enemies, perhaps would say to King David, "Yes, I took the opportunity to kill your enemy." Nevertheless, if King Saul had killed Agag and all the Amalekites, this Amalekite would never have come upon King Saul's death. And the application for us is this: it is not enough in the Christian life to say that I have dealt with most of the flesh, or that I have confessed most of my sins, but to allow one deed of the flesh to go unjudged, to accommodate sin, to excuse sin, to rationalize with it in our personal lives or in our assemblies or in our families, is to allow that little deed to become a full-blown problem later. Beloved, this deals with secret sins. Things about our lives that no one else would know other than God, the Holy Spirit. When Amalek came out to fight against the children of Israel, it is because they were making progress moving in the wilderness toward Canaan. Beloved, mark it down. When you and I begin to make progress in our Christian lives, as we begin to grow, the flesh will come out against us. We have three enemies, don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three are dead set against us. Someone has put it this way: we have the flesh within us, we have the world around us, and we have the devil against us. But it is not a conflict of equal forces. The Holy Spirit of God is infinitely more powerful than any of our enemies. Here, King Saul saw the awful consequences of not obeying God in the matters of the flesh. And then if you would turn to the New Testament book of Galatians for just a moment. Chapter 2. This is something of an unhappy time in the life of Peter, the beloved apostle. I'm breaking in the chapter by reading at verse 11 of chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? That's saying quite a mouthful. Let me just explain it this way. When Peter came into the full understanding of the ramifications of the gospel message, in that it would take in the Gentiles as well as the Jews, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, instructed him that what God has cleansed, he was not to call unclean. And so Peter began to eat with the Gentiles. Their diet was different from the Jews. And here, Peter is fellowshipping with the Gentiles and perhaps eating the very same things they're eating and living his Christian life along the same lines culturally as many of his Gentile brethren. But when certain men from James came down and saw Peter, he withdrew from the Gentiles as if to say, you're unclean. And Barnabas was carried away with the same hypocrisy. And Paul withstood Peter to the face and said, Peter, you are not walking according to the principles of the gospel. You're allowing division in the body of Christ, and you are reverting back to a Jewish-only view of the gospel. And Paul rebuked him face to face in front of his brethren. There's something about Peter. We love the Apostle Peter. But there's something we can observe in his life. It began when he was following the Lord as one of the Lord's disciples. Do you remember when the Lord was on the way to the cross and Peter came to the Lord and said, Lord, even though all these disciples forsake you and flee, I will never leave you. In effect, Lord, I'm the best disciple you've got. And the Lord said to Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter said, not so, Lord. Remember what happened? As they're sitting around a fire, a little maid, and that normally depicts a young woman, probably 12, 13, 14 years old, looked at Peter and said, are you not one of this man's disciples? And this big burly fisherman, we can imagine, who is so convicted of truth, is filled with fear. And he denies knowing the Lord, he denies knowing the brethren, and he uses a Greek word that means, I have no relationship with this man whatsoever. The flesh in Peter was that he had an issue of fear. He was afraid. Later in his life, even after the Lord had restored Peter, the same issue resurfaces. He's eating with the Gentiles, enjoying good fellowship. We can use a sanctified imagination, I hope. Let's say that on this evening they've had a fellowship supper and the Gentiles have prepared lovingly ham biscuits. And they're enjoying ham biscuits. And Peter has one halfway in his mouth and halfway out. And all of a sudden, the brethren from James, the legalizers, come down. Peter sees them, and what does he do? Spits out that ham biscuit and says, "For all the world, I thought that was a cinnamon roll. I had no idea ham was in that." And Paul looked at him and said, "If you are reverting back to the principles of living like a Jew, even though the middle wall of partition has been broken down between us, you're living according to the flesh, and fear has overtaken you yet again, Peter." Beloved, I would say to us this evening, God in His grace gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with sin and the flesh in our lives, and God wants us to do just that. The power of the Holy Spirit has been given to us to overcome the flesh. There was a lady who was planting a flower bed outside her kitchen window. And she had bought the house she was living in, and the previous owners had told her that right outside of her kitchen window there was a huge boulder that no one could move. And it was right in the middle of her flower bed. And so she began to plant her flowers around this huge boulder, even though it was ugly. And everybody asked her, "Why don't you move that ugly boulder and plant flowers there, rose bushes, something of beauty?" She said, "Well, nobody can move it." One day, one of her neighbors asked her, "Have you tried to move that boulder?" She said, "Well, no, but everybody tells me it's immovable. It's huge. It goes all the way under the foundation of the house, from what I've been told." The neighbor got out there with an axe and a shovel, and had it moved in 5 minutes. It was a surface rock. Satan lies to us and says, "That temper that you have struggled with for years, you can't overcome it. Just accommodate it. Just excuse it. Just rationalize it away." You can say, "Well, I've dealt with other sins in my life, but now that sin of temper, I've just not been able to deal with it." And God's Holy Spirit says to us, "What then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" To make it more applicable, shall I continue in a bad temper that grace may abound? God forbid. Beloved, God wants our lives to be attractive lives so that others can see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Habits that come to us from our old unsaved days. Remember Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead? They said, "Lord, he still has the grave clothes on him." Well, we come into the Christian life with grave clothes on, old habits. I had a friend who said that in his unsaved days, he was around people who cursed all the time, and cursing to him was just second nature. And it was. Came to the Lord as his Savior, and he began to struggle with cleaning up his speech. He began to pray. He said, "Lord, would you remove this cursing out of my mouth? Would you give me grace, Lord, to overcome it?" And gradually, he overcame it. Oh, we think of habits. We think of things that in our lives that take away from the beauty and the attractiveness of our lives. I love to read the biographies of preachers of other generations, and one of the preachers I have really enjoyed reading behind is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They have about 5,000 of his sermons recorded, and he had a habit from his old unsaved days. He smoked cigars. And he walked up to one of the stores where he normally bought his cigars, and right in the store window it says, "Buy the cigars here. We carry the brand that Spurgeon smokes." And he stopped right on the spot. There are things in our individual lives that come into our Christian lives from our old unsaved days. And we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome them. What about sin in the church? We had time this evening to thumb through the book of 1 Corinthians. My, we can see how the flesh had done its work at Corinth. In chapter 1, they were divided over men. Some would say, well, we follow Peter, or we follow Paul, or we follow Apollos, or we follow Christ. And the assembly was divided because of the flesh. We come to chapter 5, and the assembly was divided because of fornication. A man living with his stepmother. We come to chapter 6 and we find that marriage was perverted. Men were taking other men in the assembly to law and suing one another. And then doctrinally they got to the place where they struggled with believing in the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of believers. Paul says, are you not carnal? Beloved, let me say lovingly this evening that in my experience of moving amongst assemblies, rarely are assemblies divided by doctrine. Most often they are divided by the flesh and personalities and differences of opinion. It also affects families. I believe that when a husband is loving the Lord with all of his heart, and is walking in step with the Holy Spirit and feeding on the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to change him and mold him and make him more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be a loving, patient, kind husband. And he will lay down his life for his wife. And I believe too, when the wife is walking with the Lord and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit and yielding her life in study and prayer time, the flesh will be kept subdued. Not that we can ever overcome the flesh totally until the rapture, as we mentioned earlier. But there is the victory over the flesh, so that the flesh is subdued in our lives. So for the time that we have left, and we only have, I think, an hour, let's look to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. I believe this is something of the latest word that Paul gives us in the New Testament on this battle with Amalek. Look, if you would, please, at verse 15. For that which I do, I understand not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then if I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, or in my Amalek, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Look down, please, to verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? William R. Newell, who wrote that song at Calvary, was a beloved Bible teacher amongst the assemblies for years. He helped follow up with Moody Bible Institute and followed up R.A. Torrey after some of his evangelistic meetings and did Bible studies and Bible classes for years. In my view, he wrote the classic work on the book of Romans and the book of the Revelation. If you're looking for a good commentary on those two books, the name is William R. Newell. They are excellent. He believes that verse 24 is describing a method of execution common in Paul's day. The man who had committed murder would be stood upright. His victim, the person he murdered, would be tied face to face to the murderer. And their eyes, head, chest, arms, waist, legs, and feet would be tied tightly face to face. And in process of time, the death and corruption of the dead man would eat into the living man. And Paul here is describing the two men. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death tied to me? How can I ever escape this flesh? I'm sure there's not a believer here tonight who has not at some time said, why is it so hard to live the Christian life? When I want to serve the Lord, when I want to live above sin, I have a law within me. It's called the law of my flesh, the law of sin that drags me down. And sometimes it seems the harder we try, the worse we fail. That's Paul's language, isn't it? The answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to deliver us from the flesh. In this war with Amalek, you and I are powerless. And if at this point I could make a parallel, in salvation, you and I were powerless to save ourselves, so we needed Christ as our Savior. In sanctification, we are powerless to clean up our own lives, so we need the Holy Spirit as our deliverer. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. This is the truth of John 15. He's the vine, we're the branches. As long as we abide in Him, He supplies all the strength for service in order to overcome the life of sin. And so we're told that the Spirit of God gives victory over sin. Beloved, when you and I come to grips with what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives, I believe the bottom line is He wants to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. To talk like Him, to be patient like Him, to respond in life's situations like Him, and only the Holy Spirit can reproduce the character of Jesus Christ in us. My responsibility is to lay my life out before Him in all surrender and in all seriousness and say to Him, Lord, I lay my life out before You like a great sheep. And I want You to search me, and I want You to try me and examine me, and anything in my life that is not pleasing to You, bring it to my attention so that I may confess it and forsake it and move on. And that is progress in the Christian life. Keep in mind, though, the flesh does not like to be corrected. Scripture says, rebuke a wise man, he will love you. Rebuke a fool, and you'll be sorry you did it. That's the flesh. The flesh doesn't like to ask for directions. You know how I know? Ann and I can be driving along, and she says, you're lost, aren't you? No, I'm not lost. Temporarily disoriented, not lost. We're just a mile or two away. We drive another 15 or 20 miles, and she says, you're lost, aren't you? No, I'm not lost. I'm just taking the scenic route. I meant to do this. And after an hour or so, I pull into a convenience store and ask the fellow directions, and there's nothing I would rather do less. I'd rather chew on gravel than ask directions. It's just the way we are. Our flesh does not like to be corrected. The flesh does not like to ask directions. The flesh does not like to be concealed. It loves darkness. And the reason we have secret sins and things going on in our lives that we would never want anyone to know about, it's because our flesh loves darkness. And God's Holy Spirit is shining the light on us. He wants us to respond to it. I was reading the story of a fellow who went out squirrel hunting, and he was going hunting with one of his friends, and he decided to go around the mountain one way, and his friend went the other way, and they were going to meet on the other side of the mountain. He was looking for squirrels and had his gun ready and cocked, ready to shoot. It started raining. And he said he looked for cover, and the only thing he could find was a little cave on the side of the mountain. So he stepped inside and laid his gun against the wall of the cave and sat down. And he said that as his eyes began to adjust, he noticed that there was a pair of eyes at the back of the cave. And he said he decided that possession is 9/10 of the law. And so he gave that cave over to what he thought later was a black bear. Another fellow said he was sitting in a cave and he decided to warm himself and lit a little fire. In no time at all, he saw a spider, he saw a bat, and he saw a snake. And it was time to leave. Beloved, we can be happy in our darkness.